upon our third message in our exposition of Paul's first letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in our previous two lessons, I noted the purpose and occasion of this letter. And because we have several new faces this morning, I'm going to take a little bit of time. And since it's an early, we're still early in 1 Timothy, we haven't gotten very far in it, just through verse number 7. I want to just back up just a little bit, set the table for you so that we can better understand the text for us today. And we'll be looking at this morning in particular verses 8 through 10, maybe 11, probably not 11, but 8 through 10, the proper use of the law. But before that, it's important that we understand that Paul left his son in the faith, Timothy, at Ephesus for the purpose of confronting false teaching. Now, it must again be noted that 4 to 5 years prior to Paul leaving Timothy at Ephesus, Paul left Ephesus. We learn in the book of Acts that Paul spent about 3 years laboring day and night, teaching the Christians, the believers at Ephesus, the Word of God, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. He grounded them in the truth. But in his farewell address, he warned the overseers or the elders in particular, and also the congregation, to be on guard, to be on the lookout for savage wolves, false teachers. He said that don't be surprised, they'll come from without the church and try to infiltrate the church. But he warned them that they will also come from within. That to be on guard for false teachers that rise up from among your own midst, from among your own ranks. And I think that that's what we have here. 5 years after Paul left Ephesus, my opinion, my belief, is that several of the elders at Ephesus fell into false teaching. And Paul's, what he predicted in Acts came true. The false teachers came within. So Paul, he instructs Timothy, his son in the faith, to remain in Ephesus and to confront these elders, these errant elders. And several reasons we believe they're errant elders or elders gone astray is because Paul warned about the leadership or false teaching coming from within. But also, we've already seen, he lays out the qualifications for elders. This is what an elder is to look at. Here are his qualifications, one of which he must be able to teach. And then number 3, we looked at Paul also gave instructions on how to rebuke an elder. An elder is not above rebuke. When he sins, when he's confronted by 2 or 3 legitimate witnesses, he is to be rebuked before all. So when Paul in verse 3 and verse 6 of this chapter, when he talks about certain persons, it's my opinion, we know they're false teachers, that we can all agree upon, but it's my opinion that he is especially addressing elders in the congregation who have went astray and now they are leading the church astray. They're leading them from the foundation of the gospel that Paul preached to them to other things. We looked at last time at myths and endless genealogies, and we saw that really no one has a good grasp on what exactly the error was, but it had something to do with fabrications or inventions regarding people in the different genealogical lines, and they would make up stories, and they looked at some of the Jewish apocryphal books, and they were making heroes out of people and inventing different type things. And then we closed last time. He said these persons, they desire to be teachers of the law. That's a phrase used often in Scripture to those, especially the Pharisees, who desire to be teachers of the law, of what we refer to now as the Old Covenant. He said they want to be teachers of the law. Now, it's important to understand, and I didn't bring this out last time, Paul is not negating someone being a teacher of the law. But we'll see this morning in verses 8 and following, they were seeking to be teachers of the law contrary to the true import or intent of the law. Paul says when they talk about the law, they don't know what they're talking about. And they're leading people astray and they're getting they're just going in awe of faith that they don't understand what they're talking about. They don't know what they're talking about. So in verses 8 and following, Paul's going to digress just a little bit. And he's going to share with Timothy And again, though he's addressing Timothy, it is Paul's understanding that the entire church would see and hear and read this letter as well. So he warns the church, be on guard. Certain persons, Paul says, you have to stand up to them. You have to rebuke them. You have to confront them. And again, I just want to just take another moment because I think this is critical. 4 or 5 short years from Paul's departure from Ephesus, a church that drank from apostolic teaching, I would have loved to sit under Paul's ministry. Someone who is I preach the divine inspired word, but my words aren't inspired as Paul's were. And for 3 years, he instructed them, he granted them, mainly from what we call the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, in 4 or 5 short years, this congregation, in particular because of the elders, the leadership, they're now being led astray. They are falling into doctrinal error. And this should be a sober warning to us all to be on guard. If it can happen then, it can happen now. And I'll submit to you this morning, the average professed Christian today who sits in the pew cannot identify one heretical teaching in the church given under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. One. Now some of you, you've heard me talk about several. The prosperity gospel, the heresy of that. The health and wealth, you know, it is not God's will for everybody to be healthy and wealthy. But can you really, if you were to sit down, apart from hearing me stand in the pulpit and expose certain false teaching, would you be able to sit down and identify within the church at large false teaching? The average Christian has no comprehension or understanding of truth or how to discern truth from error. And so as we go through 1 Timothy in the weeks and months to come, and I'm sure we'll be in this book much more than a year, I trust, it's my prayer that God would help you, that God would help me, that we would have discerning hearts, that we would not fail to stand for truth and against error. Because it's all around us. You turn on the television, you listen to the radio, it's everywhere. And we need to be able, when we hear error, we need, our antennas need to go up. And we need to be able to detect it and stand against it. These false teachers misunderstood the purpose of the law. We see that again in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's really interesting. It's almost common among all false teachers that they are dogmatic in their assertions. So Paul, in verses 8 through 11, Paul is not anti-law. He's not against the study of the law. He's not against the proper application of the law. He's against the misuse and abuse of the law, in particular when the law is used as a means of salvation. We saw this when we studied the book of Galatians together. There are those Judaizers, Jews who profess to be followers of Christ. They taught that yes, belief, faith in Christ is essential. It's important. It's necessary. But you must also, the men must also follow through in physical circumcision if you are to be saved. So the formula would have looked something like this. Faith in Christ plus the works of man equals salvation. But yet, we see in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. We're not justified by the works of the law. We're not justified by keeping the law. Because, Paul says, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. If you're seeking eternal life through your good works, you're going to miss it by eternity. It's not, you know, ask someone, if you were to die at this very moment and you were to stand before your Creator, your God, your Judge, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Many people's response is, well, you know, I'm not as bad as the other guy. I think, you know, that God will take our good and He'll take our bad. And if we're more good than we're bad, than we are bad, He'll let us in. That's not the standard. That's not the criteria of Scripture. Your works, your good deeds, no matter how good they may be, or still, you're still blemished. You're still tainted by sin. So these Judaizers, it was faith in Christ plus works equals salvation. The gospel formula looks something like this. Faith in Christ alone plus no works, no merit of man equals salvation. We believe in that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You don't add to your salvation, or you don't believe and then do good things and then God saves you. Now, that being said, this does not mean to imply that good works are not an important part of the Christian life. They are. They're important. They're necessary. But good works are not necessary to earn salvation, but good works are the evidence or fruit that true saving faith has taken place. And there's a big difference between the two formulas, which I shared to you. Works are important. In fact, I would suggest that the Scriptures are clear that if you do not have the fruit, any of the fruit of the Spirit in your life, that is an indicator that you don't have the life of God, that you're not saved. There are a lot of people that go around, oh, I asked Jesus into my heart when I was a little kid, and you know, it doesn't matter what I do, I'm going to heaven. No, salvation is by faith alone, yes. But as the Reformer said, it's not a faith that is alone. In other words, if you have true, genuine faith, you have become, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, you've become a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new living creature. You once were dead in trespasses and sins, but now you have been made alive. You are now alive unto God, therefore able to do good works, not to earn salvation, but as evidence that you're saved. So good works, they're important, but they're important as the fruit of salvation, not the means to salvation. So with that little bit of a background of what we've looked at in the first seven verses, let's look at the proper use of the law as found in verses 8 through 11. Turn with me there if you would and hold your place. Although these errant elders misrepresented and misunderstood the law of God as a means of attaining salvation, this does not mean that Paul does not see a proper use of the law. Listen, now listen closely, when it comes to the proper proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would go as far as to say the law is necessary in the presentation of the gospel. The law condemns us. The law shows us or gives us the knowledge of sin. We'll look at that verse. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But the law is essential. It is important. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He may have a good plan for your life. He may love you. But the gospel is not the gospel until we first see the bad news. And the bad news is this. And this is what Paul wants to straighten out here when it comes to the law. We're not throwing out the law because they misunderstand it, because these false teachers misuse it. It doesn't mean we throw it out. We must understand it properly. The law shows us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Paul is not anti-law. When used properly, the law is good. And I would say the law is necessary to properly understand the gospel. So look at verse number 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The way the false teachers, the errant elders, were using it, the law was bad because they twisted it and distorted it to fit their false teaching. But Paul wants the church to understand the law is good. The law is not a bad thing when you use it lawfully or properly, or you use it in the way that God has intended it to be used. Now, before we go any further, I want to narrow the aspect of the law of what Paul is referring to what we commonly understand to be the Mosaic law or the law as revealed to Moses in the Ten Commandments. We know that it is the Ten Commandments that are in view in Paul's mind at this particular text, because Paul goes on to demonstrate several ways in which these Ten Commands of God, namely commands 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he will show 9 ways in which God's moral law is violated or broken. The Ten Commandments are recorded for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. We understand the story of the Exodus. The children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt for about 400 plus years. And God, by His power and by the blood, He delivers them. And He brings them to Mount Sinai. Moses goes to Mount Sinai. And God writes on 2 tablets of stone His law, His ethical code for how to respond to God and how to respond to one another. The first table of the law referred to the commands in our relationship to God as our Creator. And the second table of the law refers to our relationships to one another, how we are to treat, how we are to respond to one another. The Ten Commandments are reiterated to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 21, prior to the children of Israel entering into the land of Canaan, the promised land. So these Ten Commandments, also referred to as the moral law of God, they govern, or they are to govern, how one is to live before God and how one is to live before one another. Jesus, He summarizes these 2 tables of the law. He summarizes them for us in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 49. Jesus was questioned, which law is the greatest? Which is the most important? Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these 2 commandments," what 2 commandments? Love God, love others. "On these 2 commands depend all the law and the prophets," or as one translation puts it, "on these 2 commandments hang all the law and all the prophets." These 2 commands summarize the law of God in its entirety. Every violation to God's law is breaking the law of love. Love towards God or love towards one another. You love God with all your heart, you're not going to set up idols and worship them. You love your neighbor, you're not going to lie to them or steal from them. You're not going to murder them. You're not going to covet after the things they have, because if you love them, you are glad that God has blessed them, and you don't want their blessings, or you don't covet their blessings. You are thankful for their blessings. Well, let's stop a minute. Let's delve into how the law is to be used today. How is the law to be used? John Calvin, I think we're going to put him up on the PowerPoint for you. John Calvin presented 3 functions or uses of the law, how they're to be applied today in the New Covenant Church. And then we're going to look at which one is that we, and I think you'll get it right off the bat, but we're going to see which one that Paul has in mind in verses 8 through 11. Number 1, the first function of the law is to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. When you study God's law, you see how utterly holy God is. and how utterly sinful you are. We serve a holy God. And as we've looked at it many times in the past, because God is holy and He cannot look upon sin, He cannot fellowship with the sinful. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God, because of His holiness, had to excommunicate, had to remove them from the garden. And He put an angel there with a sword, basically saying, if you seek to approach a holy God in your sinful condition, you will be killed. So the first function of the law, it reveals God to be holy. It reveals our sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul writes, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. As we study the law, as we learn the law, we don't look at it and say, well, I keep all those. When the law of God is rightly understood, if the truth be known, we break them all or have broken them all in some degree or some form. And I'll look at that a little bit later in our message this morning. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, Paul, he's speaking in the context of the law. He says, now before faith came, we were held captives under the law, imprisoned. Paul is saying before faith, that is faith in Christ, before we have believed, embraced the gospel, the law, God's command, held us prisoner. It held us under condemnation. The law says you have sinned against a holy God and you deserve to be judged by that God. It holds us a prisoner until the coming faith, which would be revealed. So then, the law, Paul says, it was our guardian. It was our tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by the law. Is that what it said? No. That we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ, we are all sons of God through faith. The law no longer holds the true believer prisoner. The law no longer holds the true believer in a state of condemnation, deserving the eternal wrath of God. Because when the law, when it's designed to condemn us, it's designed to show us our sin, it's designed to point us to Christ, whereby we will turn from the sin that condemns us and embrace Christ and embrace Him freely. The reformer Martin Luther, he said the law is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. For it shows them their sin, so that by the recognition of sin, they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace and for the blessed offspring. The blessed offspring is a reference of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that many who profess faith in Christ, that it's not a true, genuine faith because they've never come to a point where they were frightened by their sin. They never saw themselves as a sinner in the presence of a holy God. So the law, the first use is to condemn or to show us the holiness of God and the sinfulness of men. The law was never given to be a means whereby one could be saved by keeping it. To the contrary, the law reveals man's inability to keep it. I'm talking about prior to salvation, to keep it at any point. Now, it's beyond the scope of today's message, but I think I can easily demonstrate that at one time or another, you've been guilty of violating all 10 of the commandments. But whether or not you agree with that assertion, what is true is this: if you've broken one command, if you've broken what you may think is the smallest of God's command, then you're guilty of breaking God's law and therefore deserving of wrath. We see that in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. Let's make it practical. Just for sake of argument, I will assume that you kept 9 of the 10 commandments. perfectly. You never violate them. But there's that nagging commandment that says, thou shalt not lie. Is there really one who can honestly say you've never lied? Oh, honey, that dinner was delicious. Oh, that's the best chili this afternoon I ever had. That might not be a lie. Hopefully that'd be. Listen, we have all lied. We have all lied many times, multiple times. So we'll take it for granted you've kept it all perfectly. Just for the sake of argument. But if you have committed one lie in your lifetime, James says you're accountable for all of it. Liken it to 10 links in a chain. And that chain's holding you on to God. You're on one end, God's on the other. Thou shalt not lie. That chain is broken. What happens? It doesn't matter. He said, I never murdered anybody. But we're going to look about that in a minute. I would argue you did have. And we'll see why in a moment. But what happens? That one, man, it was just, you're guilty. You're accountable for all. Because one sin makes you deserving of eternal condemnation. Because of one sin, I don't care how small you may view it, it places you under the wrath of a holy God. Now it is true, God is a God of love. The Bible says God is love. But the Bible also says God hates sin. And in fact, in the Psalms, chapter 5 and verse 11, and also in chapter 11, verse 5, it says, God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Is that what it says? That's what we hear. Oh, God loves you. He hates your sin, but oh, He just loves you so incredibly much. Psalm 5, verse 11, Psalm 11, verse 5 says, God hates the workers of iniquity. God hates the sinner. Because you can't separate your sin from who you are. Now, it is true. And John Calvin put it this way. He says, in a marvelous divine way, God can love you even when He hates you. And there's mystery there I can't begin to comprehend. But we need to understand, because we are depraved, because we are sinful, because we are fallen, there's a hatred that God, a real, holy, pure hatred that God has for us in a sinful condition. Now, God can love a sinner. But it is wrong to say God hates the sin but loves the sinner. You'll look in vain to see that in Scripture. So the first function of the law is to reveal the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man in the hope that sinful man would see his desperate condition and look to the Savior. Calvin gives a second use of the law. We won't spend much time here at all. He said the second function of the law is in its civil use to restrain evil in society. In particular, and we all know, every government has laws that punish wrongdoing. To my knowledge, there's not a society where you can just freely go out and take your 9mm and just start shooting people and children on the streets and get away with it. So what Calvin says is that there's a civil use of God's law, that it restrains evil, not because the person's heart is good, but because the threat of punishment they conform outwardly to God's law. I was talking to Thomas at the back door this morning. He's a public school teacher for 20-some years. I said, have you noticed things have gotten worse since you started teaching? And he's like, oh yeah. And we were talking about when we went to school. When you wrote with burnt wood in the fire, I don't go that far back. When I in 1975, I went to Bayside. It was junior high school that year. It was 8th and 9th grade. They've got it different now. It's now called middle school. When I went to Bayside Junior High School, the principal had a paddle in his office. And you got out of line, they hauled you to the office, and you got some lickings. Man, now that principal gets a lawsuit. No law, no. You read about all this, teachers and stuff in the school system. They can't discipline because they do. There's a lawsuit. Now, I'm not saying that every teacher needs to go out and carry a switch, and done in the right context in the right way, it is good. So that's the second use to help society. No longer the Ten Commandments read in schools. In the 50s, you went to public school, you were taught the Ten Commandments. Not today. Third use of the law. Calvin says the third function of the law is to guide true Christians into the good works that God has planned for them. In other words, as we study God's holy commands, we do seek to obey them, not to earn or merit salvation, but because we know when we love God, we know that when we love others, God is pleased. And we're blessed. God's law is good. It's not bad. We don't run from His law. The law of God reveals God's moral character and our ethical responsibilities towards both God and man. We're free from the law as a system of salvation. We're no longer under the law in the sense that it continues to condemn us if we're in Christ. If I would suggest this morning, if you're not in Christ, if you're not a true believer, you are still under the law. You're under the curse of the law. If you're a believer, you're no longer under that curse because you're in Christ. You have been justified through His work, and you have the very righteousness imputed upon you, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before God, though still sinful, we stand before Him in Christ, bearing His righteousness that He has given to us. So we're not under the law as a system of salvation. That was never God's intention. We're not under the law in the sense, if we're believers, that it continues to condemn us because we've been, that the condemnation deserving us fell upon Christ. But we're still under the law of Christ as a rule of life. We see this in Galatians 6:2. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Christians are not anti-law. We believe in the proper use of the law. So as we look at these three functions of the law, which one, and don't raise your hand, don't say it out, but which one of these functions of the law do you think that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he speaks of the law being good if one uses it in a proper manner, in the proper manner for which it was intended? I think it's the first function. Because we're not going to get to verse 11 this morning. But next Sunday, we're going to look at what is the gospel and how the gospel is to be presented. And as I've already alluded to, the law, when used properly in evangelism, the law, when you bring someone to the law, it shows them their sinfulness and their need of a Savior. So I believe it's the first function of the law. It reveals God's holiness. It reveals our utter sinfulness, our depravity. But those who turn to faith in Christ alone for salvation, they are free from that condemnation. They are free from God's wrath because God's wrath fell on Christ. Let me suggest to you this morning, God will punish your sin. Or let me put it this way. God has either already punished your sin or He will punish it later. Let me try to make sense out of that because I'm sure I've confused everyone. If you're a believer, the judgment, the wrath of God deserving you fell on Christ 2,000 years ago. You didn't get away with your sin. God didn't look the other way. Because He's holy, because He's a just judge, a just God, He must punish everyone's sin. So your sin was either punished upon Christ in your place on the cross, or if you die in your sins apart from Christ, outside of the body of Christ, The wrath of God will be poured out upon you in hell for all eternity. It will be judged. It has either already been judged in Christ, or it will be judged upon you forever. And that's why eternity, that is why hell is forever, because there is no amount of time that will satisfy the justice of God when we sin against Him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So, the law demonstrates that we are all under sin, under condemnation, under the wrath of God, and that we need a Savior. The gospel is the good news. That's why I said, the gospel, it's not good news until you know the bad news. If you think you're good and He saves you based upon your own merit or your own self-worth, that's not saving. The gospel's good news, because the bad news is apart from Christ, hell is our destiny. It's good news in that Christ came into the world because of His love for sinners. The fact that I talked about God hates the workers of iniquity does not negate the love that God does have for sinners. Christ came into the world to save sinners through the offering of Himself on the cross. And it's only good news if you know the bad news. As I said a moment ago, the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is we're sinful. We deserve eternal punishment. We have willfully chosen to violate God's law because of our sin nature. And we deserve to be punished. We deserve to be condemned for that. And the good news is, if you put your faith in Christ, if you repent, if you turn from the sin that previously condemned you, you turn from that sin, you turn to faith in Christ, He saves you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. In verses 9 through 11, Paul further illustrates what we have been considering by demonstrating that the proper use of the law is to reveal to mankind that they are in fact lawbreakers and therefore deserving of condemnation. Notice verse 9. Understanding this. Understanding what? He's going to make a connection with what he just said, and he's going to connect it to what is about to follow. Understanding this, that the law is good when used lawfully, when used properly, when used as God has intended it for to be used. And then he goes on to describe the proper use of the law in condemning sinners by providing a sample list of the many ways God's good and holy law is broken every day. Now, I want to say something before I read this text. This is a list of some heinous and vile sins. Be careful as we go through this list of thinking, wow, I'm not a homosexual. I'm not a murderer. I've never killed my parents. I'm not a perjurer. Paul, he takes the sin and he magnifies it to its extremes, but he doesn't negate the lesser evils under that command. So be careful, because when we read this list, you might think you come out on the other side looking okay. In reality, you don't. Notice verse 9. Understanding this, the law is not laid down for the just. Someone who is just, someone who is righteous, they don't need a law because they do what is right. But the law, he says, is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy, the profane. He just used all types of words. The law is for sinful people. And now he illustrates some of the ways in which we're ungodly, we're lawless, we're disobedient, we're profane, we're unholy. He talks about Where's verse 10? Let me back up. I get ahead of myself sometime. I mentioned that because of the heinous character, the vile character of the sins listed here in verses 9 through 10, that you need to be careful not to think that you're okay. That I haven't committed that bad. Well, let's look at the heart of what Jesus says. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus argued that sin, that the violation of God's commands begin in the heart. We think sin starts when we actually commit it. The outward committing of a particular law of God. Or violating the law of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5:21-22, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders is liable to judgment." You've heard it said. Isn't that what it says in Exodus? Exodus 20:13, "You shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable." Jesus equates anger with murder. If you are angry with your brother in your heart, some translations add without cause, you are liable of violating the command, "Thou shalt not murder." Why? Because the anger is the seed. All murder is produced from the seed, the thought, that initial anger, that initial hatred, which left alone, and to grow into fruition, it's potential murder. Now, he says in verses 27 through 28 of Matthew 5, "You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He said, they were emphasized the outward act of adultery is what is sinful. And Jesus says, no, let's get to the heart of the matter. If you lust in your heart, you have violated my holy command. Now, what Jesus is not saying, he is not saying, well, if I'm guilty of it in my heart, I might as well go out and practice it. He's not saying that. Adultery in the heart, though sinful and though a violation of God's command, is not as severe as going out and acting upon it. Hatred in your heart, though bad, though serious, though wicked enough to separate you from God for all eternity, is not as bad as going out and killing someone. But Jesus is trying to say, listen, you are emphasizing the extremes of my law. I want you to understand that my law is violated every day. So let's look at verse 9. Well, I have shuffled my paperwork. Verse 9. So the law is for those who strike their fathers and mothers. What command does that violate? Exodus 20:12. The fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother. In verse 9, he says, the law is for murderers. That's a violation of the sixth commandment, which is you shall not murder. Exodus 20:13. So the law in verse 10 is for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality. That's a violation of the seventh command, which states, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14. And listen, this is what I say. We say, well, I've never committed adultery. All forms of immorality, fornication, any sexual relationships outside God's covenant of marriage between a husband and a wife is a violation of the seventh commandment. But The violation of this command would include all types of sexual sin, including fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, sexual lust, any sexual relationships outside of marriage. I enjoy Facebook. It can be a neat tool to reconnect with people, share a Bible verse, comment, thought. I've been greatly encouraged when I see people put a particular verse on and encourage me that day. I have a friend. Well, he's a Facebook friend. I've never met the guy. But he put on there something about Maryland legalizing marriage for homosexuals and lesbians. And how that he believes that God's word teaches that a true marriage is between a husband and a wife. And the onslaught that guy took. Oh, but if they love each other, that's all that matters. He was trying to say, but the Bible says, I don't care what the Bible says. My Bible doesn't teach that. And I mean, there's like 30, 40 posts. I mean, people, they were getting ugly and mean. Why? Because we live in a society where there's no moral absolutes. He says, you're okay, that's okay. God says those who commit... Now listen, let me emphasize this point strongly. If someone is living a homosexual or lesbian lifestyle, we are to love them and seek to point them to Christ. And it's the same way if someone's involved in adultery or fornication or whatever. We're to have a love for the lost. We are to have a love for sinners. But we don't need to water down or wash away God's clear commands. I have another friend. She's put on Facebook a couple times. Professes to be a Christian. I have a homosexual friend that lives in a particular city, and I just wish people would leave him alone because he loves his partner just like I love my husband. And I just like, you don't know how many times I've typed responses and then just deleted my response because I said, maybe not the best form for such a controversy. We don't say these things to be mean, unkind, or unloving. We say them because we want people to see their sinfulness so that they will see the Savior. Because listen, my sin in the sight of God is every bit as wicked as an adulterer, a fornicator, or a homosexual. I'm no better. We all need grace. But in presenting the gospel, we have to present God as holy and ourselves as sinful. Verse 10, he says, enslavers, in the New American Standard Version that Keith read earlier, said kidnappers. This is a violation of Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, the eighth command, you shall not steal. And here he says enslavers or a kidnapper. Listen, our country was guilty nationally of violating the eighth command by going to Africa and other countries and enslaving people and bringing them to this country. And then they tried to justify it through the misuse of Scripture. The fact the Bible teaches, if you kidnap someone, it carries with it, under the old covenant, a capital offense. You steal someone, you take them from their land, you steal their child, you need to die. Our country for many years was guilty of that, and we thank the Lord that righteousness has prevailed in that area over time. He goes on to verse 10, he talks about liars and perjurers. I've already hit the lying aspect a moment ago. That's the ninth command, verses 20 through 16. And again, these sins are just a sample listing of the many sins committed against a holy God every day by those whom God has created. And this demonstrates that it's only a partial list. Notice the last part of verse 10, and we'll stop right here. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, I've mentioned these four commands that are broken. But this is not an exhaustive list. Now next week we're going to pick up at verse 11. I just want to read it. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which Paul says, I have been entrusted. These things, these sins go contrary to God's law and the blessed gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. And I pray, God, that we would take seriously your holiness. Even as your people, even as those who have truly been born again, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, may we take serious the holiness of God. Lord, we as your people sometimes are so unholy. And yet through your Spirit, who indwells within us, you have given us the ability to love you and to love others, to obey your commands. So, Lord, may we learn to walk in the Spirit that we would not fulfill the lust of our flesh. And, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, and I know we have new faces here, if there's anyone here this morning who has not truly been terrorized by their sinfulness, by their plight, by the fact that they are deserving of eternal condemnation, I pray, God, that through your Spirit, that you would open their eyes, their hearts to the truth of the gospel. And Lord, that they would turn from the sin that holds them in bondage and captivity. And Lord, that they would turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who was born sin on behalf of all those who believe in him. We pray these things in Christ's name.